Speaking on this program is Brother Winford Claiborne.
Thank you very much. Just in case you have not thought seriously about it lately, I must inform you of one solid fact. There are no perfect preachers. I know how disappointing and disconcerting that truth is to many children and young people, but no knowledgeable person can deny it. In making that observation, I am reminded of an incident that occurred at Chatsworth, Georgia, more than 30 years ago. During our vacation Bible school, we were studying the apostles. The teacher of one of the children's classes pointed out to the children that the apostles were not perfect men. She then casually observed, "There are no perfect people." One little fellow was upset by her comment. He responded, "Our preacher is perfect." Since I was the preacher, I had knowledge and understanding that little guy did not possess. The teacher was right. There are no perfect people, not even preachers. Paul fully understood the temptations all people, including preachers, face. His inspired statement about the universality of sin cannot be disputed. "For all have sinned," past tense, "and come short of the glory of God," Romans 3:23. The expression "come short" is present tense and involves continuous action. Charles Williams translates the verse, "For everybody has sinned, and everybody continues to come short of God's glory." If you have ever had any doubt about the sinfulness of all men, please listen to Charles Williams' translation of these verses from John's first epistle. "But if we continue to live in the light, just as He is in the light, we have unbroken fellowship with one another, and the blood of His Son continues to cleanse us from every sin. If we claim we are already free from sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in our hearts. If we confess our sins, He is to be depended on, since He is just, to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from every wrong. If we claim we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His message is not in our hearts." 1 John 1, 7-10. The Apostle Paul expresses great concern for the moral and spiritual conduct of Timothy, his son in the gospel. He encouraged Timothy, "Let no man despise your youth, but be an example of the believers in word, in conversation, or manner of life, in love, in spirit, in faith, and in purity." 1 Timothy 4:12. Paul knew by experience, by observation, and by divine revelation, that being young presented many temptations that older people, including older preachers, would not have to face. That was one of the reasons Paul demanded of Timothy, "Keep yourself pure." 1 Timothy 5:22. Paul also admonished Timothy, "You, O man of God, flee these things. Follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, and meekness." 1 Timothy 6:11. Gospel preachers have a sacred obligation to avoid sexual immorality, questionable business practices, and all other evils. Those activities destroy the preacher's influence when he fails to keep himself from being contaminated by them. Paul commanded Timothy, "Take heed unto yourself and unto the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this you shall both save yourself and them who hear you." 1 Timothy 4:16. I have already provided some insight into a preacher's obligation to give special attention to his own attitudes and behaviors. But let us go further in discussing this very vital topic. The verb, "take heed," epecho in the Greek, means to hold upon, then to direct toward, to give attention to. The New American Standard Bible translates the expression, "Pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching." Charles Williams takes the tense of the verb into consideration. Make it a habit to pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. J.B. Phillips adds, keep a critical eye both on your own life and on the teaching you give. You can readily understand that holy living and sound doctrine belong together. If either is neglected, the preacher cannot be faithful in his service to God Almighty, and the church will suffer accordingly. James Stalker was one of Scotland's most influential preachers during the last three decades of the 19th century and the first three decades of the 20th century. He was chosen to deliver the famous Lyman Beecher lectures for the school year 1890 and 1891. His topic was the preacher and his models. His lectures were published in a book with the same title. Some scholars say that Stalker's lectures were the best of all the Yale lectures. He was a very powerful preacher. His lectures were outstanding. But I found Charles Sylvester Horne's book, The Romance of Preaching, to be one of the greatest, if not the greatest, of all the Yale lectures. James Stalker's book, The Preacher and His Models, provides Martin Luther's list of qualifications for a preacher. He should be able to teach plainly and in order. He should have a good head, good power of language, a good voice, a good memory. He should know when to stop. He should be sure of what he means to say, and be ready to stake body and soul, goods and reputation, on its truth. He should study diligently and suffer himself to be vexed and criticized by everyone. Pages 162 and 163. Luther's list has much to commend it, but there is one noticeable omission: the character of the preacher. Dr. Bethel Barrett Baxter, a former chairman of the Bible Department at David Lipscomb University and speaker on the Herald of Truth, wrote a book in 1947 with the title, The Heart of the Yale Lectures. Dr. Baxter gave a good summary of many of the Yale lectures. He makes this observation about the lecturer's emphasis on the preacher's character. There was no subject mentioned more often in the Lyman Beecher lectures at Yale than that of the preacher's character. 29 of the lecturers mentioned its importance, thus giving it a place of primacy in the list of qualifications for effective preaching. Both by specific statement and by continuous repetition, the preacher's character was made the foundation upon which all else rises or falls. Page 31. James Stalker commented on the absolute necessity of the preacher's being a righteous man. I should like to be allowed to say to you gentlemen, with all the earnestness of which I am capable, that the prime qualification of a minister is that he be himself a religious man, that before he begins to make God known, he should first himself know God. Page 50. Henry Van Dyke was the Yale lecturer in the 1895-1896 school year. His book is entitled, The Gospel for an Age of Doubt. In his chapter on the gospel of a person, Van Dyke asks, "What can I do, what ought I to do as a preacher, to meet the strange, urgent, complicated needs of such a time as this?" His answer to his own question is worth hearing. "First of all, as a man, and every preacher ought to be a man, though not every man ought to be a preacher, as a man, it is necessary to lead a clean, upright, steadfast, useful life, purged from all insincerity, and lifted above all selfishness, and especially above that form of religious selfishness which is the besetting peril of those who feel themselves rich in faith in the midst of a generation that has been made poor by unbelief. Never has there been a time when character and conduct counted for more than it does today." Pages 43 and 44. Henry Van Dyke wrote these words more than 100 years ago. Are they not even more meaningful in today's world? The prophet Jeremiah was a man of devotion to duty, even in the face of intense opposition. He was not very popular with many of the religious leaders of his day. He criticized them for compromising the values that God expected the leaders in Israel to exemplify for the Israelite people. His words were a stinging rebuke for the priests, prophets, and kings of his day. They're no less a stinging rebuke for the preachers and other religious leaders of our day. If modern leaders are corrupt, as were the leaders in the 6th century B.C., and many of them are, a few verses from Jeremiah 23 will show us why Jeremiah was so distraught about the leaders in Israel. "Woe unto the shepherds that destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture," says the Lord. "Therefore thus saith the Lord God of Israel against the shepherd that feed my sheep. You have scattered my flock and driven them away and have not visited them. Behold, I will visit upon you the evil of your doing," says the Lord. "My heart is broken within me because of the prophets. All my bones shake. I am like a drunk man, and like a man whom wine has overcome, because of the Lord, and because of the words of his holiness. For the land is full of adulterers. For because of swearing the land mourns. The pleasant places of the wilderness are dried up, and their course is evil, and their force is not right. For both prophet and priest are profane. Yea, in my house have I found wickedness, says the Lord. I have seen also in the prophets of Jerusalem an horrible thing. They commit adultery and walk in lies. They strengthen also the hands of evildoers, that none returns from his wickedness. They are all of them unto me as Sodom, and the inhabitants thereof as Gomorrah." Jeremiah 23, 1 and 2, 9 through 11 and 14. We have witnessed in our day a host of preachers and other religious leaders who have betrayed their families and the people with whom they worked. The names of those fallen shepherds will not be soon forgotten. Their behavior furnished the basis of much criticism, although there are thousands and thousands of preachers and other religious leaders who have never been involved in any kind of scandal, financial, moral, or otherwise. And how can the members of the National Baptist Convention, USA, forget the greed and lust that rocked that organization? Could not the members of that group have known that Henry Lyons was leading them down the primrose path? Tragically, the behavior of Henry Lyons did not just hurt the National Baptist Convention, USA. It hurt all religious groups. It made some people wonder if all churches are corrupt. Some of the religious leaders in the early church were unscrupulous, just like the priests, prophets, and political leaders in Jeremiah's day. I do not know exactly what Hymenaeus and Alexander did, but I know what Paul wrote about them. In some way, they had shipwrecked their faith. Paul delivered them unto Satan, that they might not blaspheme. 1 Timothy 1:20. At one time Demas was faithful to his Lord, but he forsook Paul because he loved this present world. 2 Timothy 4:10. Was he involved in sexual misconduct, like Jimmy Swaggart? Did he misuse money that had been entrusted to him, like Henry Lyons and Jim Baker? Did he just become enamored with the world? We do not know, but we know he forsook the Lord's work. Many churches have had to deal with leaders, including preachers, who were arrogant, self-centered, and domineering. The Apostle John mentions one such leader, a man by the name of Diotrephes. "I wrote unto the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to have the preeminence among them, does not receive us. Wherefore, if I come, I will remember his deeds which he does, prating against us with malicious words. And not content therewith, neither does he himself receive the brethren, and forbids them who would, and cast them out of the church. Beloved, follow not that which is evil, but that which is good. He who does good is of God, but he who does evil has not seen God." 2 John 9-11. A few comments on this passage may be helpful. The word preeminence comes from a Greek word which means loving to be first. The attitude of Diotrephes has promoted division and confusion in churches for 20 centuries. Very few churches have completely avoided such leaders. All of us have known churches that had some prominent man who seemed to think the church belonged to him. No decision could be made without his approval. He always reserved the right to veto all suggestions and plans. Sometimes the leader is a preacher. Sometimes he is an elder. And sometimes he does not have either position. He may be a rich man or a prominent man in the community, but he has a stranglehold on the church, and nothing goes on without his permission. No church should allow that to occur. If the man will not repent of his grievous sin, the church ought to withdraw from him. He must not be allowed to hamper the church's work. Diotrephes had so much power, he would not receive an apostle of Jesus Christ and the apostle's fellow workers. In his outstanding books, Word Pictures in the New Testament, Dr. A.T. Robertson tells of writing an article on Diotrephes for a denominational paper. He explains what occurred as a result of his article. The editor told me that 25 deacons stopped the paper to show their resentment against being personally attacked in the paper. Volume 6, page 263. No man deserves the kind of authority Diotrephes sought for himself. Such a leader is a great hindrance to the cause of Christ. Sometimes both outsiders and members of that church may refer to that church as Brother So-and-so's church. The Apostle John planned to visit the church. He promised to deal with Diotrephes when he arrived. He accused Diotrephes of prating against him and against the men with whom he worked. The word prating means to accuse unjustly. We do not know exactly what Diotrephes was saying about John and about other preachers of the gospel. But John called his accusations malicious words. Men like Diotrephes are not always careful with the truth. They will use any ploy to discredit those with whom they disagree. We would like to believe that those who claim to be Christians could never behave in such a crude and unreasonable manner. But the Scriptures and experience tell us otherwise. Bible students no doubt remember the attitude of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram from the Old Testament. Numbers 16. Diotrephes not only rejected John's inspired writing, he also refused to receive the preachers of the gospel who came to the church over which he was the dictator. He continued to forbid the men who were sent as missionaries and even cast them out of the church. Dr. A.T. Robertson comments, "If this ancient church boss did not succeed in expelling John's adherents from the church, he certainly tried to." Volume 6, page 265. I heard one preacher say concerning men like Diotrephes, "They will either rule the roost or run off all the chickens." It pains me to have to say it, but I have known such leaders in the church, in business, and in the community. Please contrast Diotrephes with Demetrius, another of John's acquaintances. Demetrius has a good report of all men and of the truth itself. Yes, and we also bear record, and you know our record is true. 3 John 12. Christians should pray, "Lord, deliver us from men like Diotrephes, and send us more men like Demetrius." While many preachers are not so arrogant and ambitious as Diotrephes, a substantial number of preachers are not happy working under an eldership. I heard one popular young speaker addressing a meeting of youth directors say, "You will experience hardships, headaches, and troubles, and that's just from the elders." He was attempting to be humorous, but his attempt at humor fell flat, at least from my viewpoint, although the youth directors attending the meeting thought it was funny. Another leader flatly said he did not want elders supervising the work he was doing. That, dear friends, was part of Jimmy Swaggart's and Jim Baker's problem. They had no one to whom they were accountable. All of us, preachers included, need to be accountable to someone. Paul's admonition to Timothy to take heed to himself includes a number of very important ideas. He was to keep himself morally pure. Paul specifically commanded the young preacher, "Keep yourself pure," 1 Timothy 5:22. That advice includes keeping himself from sexual sins. Paul told Timothy to treat the older women as mothers and the younger women as sisters with all purity, 1 Timothy 5:2. Many outstanding young preachers and some older ones have destroyed their usefulness in the kingdom of God because they could not or would not keep their hands off other people's wives. Preachers must always keep themselves from situations where they would be tempted to commit sexual sins. I know preachers who are much too free in their dealings with women other than their wives. If they are not exceedingly careful, they are heading for a fall. Every preacher and every other Christian should remember the courage and the faithfulness of Joseph. Oftentimes, preachers are not very wise regarding business affairs. They sometimes fall for crooked business deals. More than 40 years ago, I had a preacher friend to call me from somewhere in Michigan. He was involved in a pyramid scheme that promised a new automobile to those who secured others to become a part of the program. I had known the preacher for a number of years and believed him to be honest and sincere. I could not understand how he was deceived into being a part of an illegal and immoral activity. Through the years, I have known other preachers who became a part of pyramid schemes. Anyone ought to know that such schemes on the very surface are crooked, even if they were not illegal. All of us would do well to remember the advice we have often heard. If a deal seems too good to be true, it probably is. If a modern preacher would follow Paul's advice to Timothy to take heed to himself, he must be devoted to being a good father and husband, if he is married and has children. There are a great number of reasons for emphasizing a preacher's family responsibilities. God requires all men, preachers and other church leaders included, to be devoted husbands and fathers. What Paul said about elders applies to preachers, if the preachers are married men with children. An elder must be one who rules well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? 1 Timothy 3:4 and 5. Of course, a preacher does not rule the church of God, but he still has an obligation to look after his own family. Contrary to popular opinion, preacher children are usually better behaved and are more likely to succeed in life than other people's children. Some individuals judge all preacher's children by one preacher's child who has been a terror. That is not fair, but it is often done in other things as well. As an older preacher who has preached in hundreds of gospel meetings in the past 57 years, I have known preachers whose children were disrespectful, rebellious, and hard-hearted. I have seen such children almost tear the building apart, defy their parents, and become general nuisances. Our boys were never allowed to do that. If they had tried, they would have been severely punished. Because they knew they could not get by with such conduct, they never even tried. A preacher hurts his influence with right-thinking people when he does not control his children. Taking heed to oneself also requires the preacher to be devoted to his duties as a preacher. How anyone could doubt that truth is hard to explain. Paul gave some insight into what that entailed when he wrote as follows to Timothy, "Watch in all things. Do the work of an evangelist. Make full proof of thy ministry." 2 Timothy 4:5. Watching in all things demands that the preacher be informed about the moral and spiritual condition of his community and of the world. How can he warn church members and others of the dangers they face if he does not know what those dangers are? We preachers should be ashamed when we fail to make adequate preparation for our sermons and Bible classes. One area where preachers are often criticized is in attacking other religious or moral views. Several observations are in order. We must never attack people. I remember once being criticized for speaking out against homosexuality. A woman came to me after my speech and expressed concern that I was against homosexuals. I explained to her that I was not against homosexuals, but against homosexuality. I'm not sure she understands the difference, but I know you do. I often preach against drinking and drunkenness, but I am not against drinkers. I oppose their behavior because I am interested in the salvation of their souls. How can I neglect to condemn sin when Jesus and His apostles did? Am I not to fashion my sermons after theirs? If Jesus and His apostles are not my models for preaching, whom will I imitate? But if people are sincere in their religious convictions, should I not respect their convictions and not condemn their beliefs? Actually, those people who condemn preachers for opposing and exposing erroneous beliefs are guilty of doing the same. Do you remember what Paul wrote on this topic? You, therefore, who teach others, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that a man should not steal, do you steal? You who say a man should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? Romans 2:21 and 22. But did not Jesus forbid all judging? As a matter of fact, He did not. If He had, He would have placed His followers in an impossible situation. He warned His disciples about false teachers. But if we cannot judge, how can we know they are false teachers? Judging is absolutely essential for Christian living. The great prophets of the Old Testament, John the Baptist, Jesus Christ, and all of Christ's apostles vigorously attacked false doctrine. How else would you interpret these words from Jeremiah? For from the least of them, even unto the greatest of them, everyone is given to covetousness. And from the prophet even unto the priest, everyone deals falsely. They have healed also the heart of the daughter of my people slightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. Jeremiah 6:14. Was Jeremiah being unethical when he condemned what the prophets were teaching? Was he not judging? Jeremiah's younger contemporary, Ezekiel, preached the same message, Ezekiel 13:10. The Holy Spirit was guiding the prophets in their preaching. Does any modern preacher have the audacity to condemn God's inspired messengers? Those people who criticize preachers for criticizing other people's beliefs should re-examine their own views. If they had known that Erection Jim Jones was leading the People's Temple, would they have spoken out against his false teaching and his immoral conduct? Do they believe we should sit idly by and allow David Koresh to deceive hundreds or even thousands of people? Do they feel no moral obligation for those who are being led into error? After all, some people believe a lie and are condemned eternally. 2 Thessalonians 2:11 and 12. Failure to condemn false doctrine shows a lack of compassion for the lost. Will you give careful attention to these words from the beloved John? Many deceivers are entered into the world who confess not that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. 2 John 7. Did John leave the false teachers alone? Was he guilty of judging what they were teaching? Could he have been faithful to God and not attacked such soul-condemning error? I urge you to think seriously about the truths I have presented to you today. Thank you, and may God bless you.